The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Ken Ham is entitled Genesis, All or Nothing. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
I've got a question for you all to start with tonight. Some of you have heard me say some of these things before, but anyway, I've got a question for you. You've all heard of kangaroos, haven't you? Does anyone here believe that kangaroos once lived in the Middle East? I see a few hands. Where do kangaroos live? Australia. Well, look, just humour me for a moment, being an Australian. Put your hand up if you believe Noah's flood was a real event in history. Okay? Put your hand up if you believe Noah's ark was a real boat. Okay? Put your hand up if you believe two of every kind of land animal, seven of some, but including the kangaroos, got on board that boat. Where did it land? Okay, now let me ask you a question. Does anyone here believe that kangaroos once lived in the Middle East? Very good. This is going to be a pushover here tonight, I can see that. Well, you know, the reason I ask that question is because I believe we have a major problem in our church in America and other places around the world too. And I believe the problem is that Christians, by and large, have been what I call evolutionized. And I say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm talking about myself as well as others. You see, when I ask that question about kangaroos in the Middle East, wherever I am in the world, one of the things I notice is most people are not prepared at first to put up their hands and say, of course kangaroos once lived in the Middle East. You know why? Because of the education system and the way we've been trained, we tend to think in terms of the present being the key to the past instead of revelation being the key to the past. And so we tend to take our present ideas to the Bible instead of starting from the Bible to build our thinking. And see, by evolutionized, I don't mean that necessarily you believe this idea, because most people get the wrong idea about evolution. They think evolution is this idea that molecules change into people over millions of years, that through onward upward progression, one kind of animal changed into another, ape-like creatures into people, until finally get your average American up the top here. And they look at that and say, well, that's evolution. Actually, you know what? That's not evolution. That's just a mechanism that Darwin popularized to try to defend the idea that life arose without God. You know what evolution is ultimately? Evolution, in essence, is a whole philosophy of life that teaches that man by himself, independent of God, determines truth. And you know what? The sin in the Garden of Eden was when Adam said, I'm not going to listen to God's word, I'm going to decide truth for myself. And we all inherit that sin nature. We all have a propensity to want to take the words of men rather than the words of God and to tell God what he meant instead of letting God tell us what he said. That is what I see as one of the major problems in the church. You see, if we take the Bible, what is the Bible? If it is what it claims to be, the word of God, a revelation from the one who is infinite in knowledge and infinite in wisdom, then this is a little bit of that infinite information which God has revealed to us. It means, ultimately, all of our thinking in every area must start with God's word, because he's the only one who knows everything. And you see, God communicates to us in language. In the original autographs, obviously, every word in the Bible is there because God put it there, one way or another. You see, do you know what I call the Bible? I call the Bible the history book of the universe. You know why it's a history book of the universe? Because when you think about it, the Bible tells us about when time began. It tells us about the beginning of all things, that God created everything. It tells us that everything changed, sin and death entered the world. Then there was a catastrophe, Noah's flood. Confusion, the time of the Tower of Babel, God gave different languages. The formation of different people groups. Jesus Christ became a man, died on a cross, raised from the dead. One day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth to come. And what I'm saying to us is this. As Christians, when we understand the history book of the universe, see, the Bible is not just a book about religion. It's not just a book about salvation. Christianity is not based in interesting stories or in mythology. Christianity is based in real history. And it's that history that must be foundational to all of our thinking in every area. Sadly, what we tend to do is take man's ideas to the Bible and reinterpret the Bible instead of starting with the Bible as foundational to our thinking. Look, let me ask you another question here. How many of you saw those movies, Jurassic Park or Lost World? You know, those evolutionary, new age, humanistic, anti-God, atheistic movies. Well, anyway, I saw them for research purposes, but I got a question for you. Tyrannosaurus Rex. Remember Tyrannosaurus Rex, that dinosaur with those teeth up to 6 inches long? How would this dinosaur originally have been described? Who would say plant eater? Okay, who would say meat eater? Oh, quite a lot of hands for meat eater. Who would say scavenger? Who says plant and meat eater? Who's not game to answer my questions? There's quite a lot of you too. Actually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do this. Let me ask you this question first of all. In the majority of churches that I go to speak, when I ask this question, what would most people say? A, B, C, or D? Which one? B. All right. Now what we're going to do is this. We're going to start from the Bible. We're going to build our thinking on the Bible. We're going to let God speak to us. And if we do that, When we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, in Genesis 1, verse 29 and 30, God told Adam and Eve only to eat plants and fruits. He told the animals only to eat plants. In other words, if we start from the Bible, not outside influences, originally, all the animals in Adam and Eve were vegetarian. And people say, but wait a minute. There are animals today with sharp teeth that obviously eat meat. Just because an animal has sharp teeth doesn't mean it eats meat. It just means it has sharp teeth. And there are lots of animals today that have sharp teeth that don't eat meat, by the way. You see, Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 tells us that after the flood, God made a change. He said to Noah and his family, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you the animals. In other words, something's different now. And of course, this substantiates the fact that Genesis 1 is talking about the fact that originally Adam and Eve and the animals were vegetarian. You can't get away from that fact if we take God's word and let it speak to us. See, the problem we've got today is we grow up in a world that the Bible tells us has already fallen. And we see animals eating each other, and some animals with sharp teeth eating other animals, and people eating animals. But we've got to remember, this is not the world God created. It's the world He created but has changed because of sin, because of the curse. It's very different. And see, the reason I see this is very important is because I believe if you take Genesis to Revelation consistently, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, you can come to no other conclusion than death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering is a consequence of sin. You know, there's a special study that scientists do. It's called paleopathology. I won't go through this quote in detail, but there are many instances where scientists have studied diseases in the fossil bones of dinosaurs and other creatures, diseases like abscesses and cancer and arthritis and osteomyelitis and all sorts of interesting diseases. Let me ask you this question. Those diseases, which man is also inflicted with, do those diseases, you think, did they exist before sin? You think when God described the world as very good, it was full of all these diseases? Absolutely not. But you see, here's an interesting problem. There are many Christians today that say, well, you can believe in millions of years. There's no problem believing in millions of years. If you believe in millions of years, you've got death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering before sin. But the Bible says death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering is a consequence of sin. So therefore, how can you believe in millions of years and add that to the Bible? I believe you destroy the foundations of the message of the cross, as we're going to talk about as we go on here. Because some people say, well, wait a minute, plants die. Actually, you know what? Plants aren't alive in the sense that animals are. Plants don't have that nephesh as described in Genesis 1. Many other aspects we can look at too. But the nephesh is given to animals and to man, but not to plants. Plants were given for food. They're not alive in the same sense that animals are. You see, the problem we've got today is this. I believe Christians are taking man's understanding of the fallen world and we're taking it to the Bible and saying, well, the Bible can't mean what it says. And we're reinterpreting the Word of God instead of starting from the Bible as foundational to our thinking. Let me give you a practical example. If I was to go church after church after church across America and say, God created, I would hope most of them, if not all, would say, of course we believe God created. Let me ask you this question. If I went church after church after church across America and said, God created in 6 literal days of approximately 24 hours each, you think I'd get agreement? You know, I found the majority of seminaries, Christian colleges, their professors, Christian leaders, pastors, most Christians do not stand for 6 literal days of creation. And I think we're rather radical in doing that. And I want to take a look at that because you know what's interesting? You know what I found? I found this. That as I look at why so many Christian leaders don't believe in 6 literal days, ultimately it has nothing to do with what the Bible clearly states, but to do with outside influences that cause them to say the Bible can't mean what it says. Let's just have a look at this in just a little bit more detail here. We're going to start from the Bible. You know what is fascinating to me? You know the word day is used in the Old Testament over 2,000 times. Why is it I find the only question the way it's interpreted in Genesis chapter 1? Have you noticed that? I don't hear them questioning it in, you know, other places in the Old Testament, certainly Genesis chapter 1. Why is it that that's where it's usually questioned? You know why? That's the only place in the Bible you could ever try to fit the billions of years that scientists, or some scientists, have come up with. But you see, any word can have two or more meanings dependent upon context. Like, here's the word day in English. Back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. All right? Back in my father's day, what kind of day is that, do you think? That means what? Time, right? Back in my father's time, it took 3 days. What sort of day is that? An ordinary day. Okay? driving during the day, which probably means what? The daylight portion of a day. In other words, the context determines meaning, doesn't it? And you know, it's the same with the Hebrew language, obviously. Any word has two or more meanings dependent upon context. Let's look at the uses of the word day, because the word day can mean many other things other than ordinary day, but let's look at when it means an ordinary day. It's like a pastor came to me once and he said, but the word day can mean something other than an ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than an ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than an ordinary day. This went on for millions of years. It was incredible. But when you look at the uses of the word day outside of Genesis 1, when day is used with a number outside of Genesis 1, over 400 times, it always means an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be the exception? When evening and morning are used together without the word day, 38 times outside of Genesis 1, always means an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be the exception? When evening and morning are used with the word day, 23 times each outside of Genesis 1, they always mean an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be the exception? When night is used with the word day, 52 times outside of Genesis 1, always means an ordinary day. Now, when you read Genesis 1, for instance, the first day we have night, we have evening, we have morning, and so on for the first day, and we have evening and morning the second day. It's almost as if the Hebrew writer is saying, this is ordinary day, it's an ordinary day. Hope you got it right, it's an ordinary day. I hope you got it now, it's an ordinary day. You know, to be honest, I wonder why God took so long anyway. I mean, do you believe God could have created in 6 seconds? I do. How about 1 second? How about no time at all? How come he strung it out over 6 days? Well, Exodus 20 verse 11 says God made everything in 6 days and rested for one. That's where we get our 7-day week from. He didn't make everything in 6 million years and rest for 1 million years. That'd be an interesting week, wouldn't it? I think Northwest Airlines is considering that interpretation very shortly. But, you know, that's not what the Lord meant at all. It was fascinating. At a seminar, I had a lady come to me and she said, I'm not like you creationists. I don't limit God to 6 days. I allow him billions of years. I said, lady, I don't limit God, but I do limit myself to letting God tell me what he did. I don't tell God what he did. And that's the difference. And that, to me, is the emphasis that we need to have. But, of course, we always have objections to this. Oh, but it says in 2 Peter, a day is with the Lord 1,000 years. You heard that one before? Yeah, I always tell people, yeah, and just read the rest of the verse. 1,000 years is 1 day. That just cancels that one right out, doesn't it? You know what blows my mind? You can't use a phrase in the New Testament to determine the meaning of a Hebrew word in Genesis. Hebrew word depends on the Hebrew language. You can't say a day is like 1,000 years. That means yom doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1. That's nonsense. Besides which, if you're going to do that sort of thing, why aren't you consistent? Most people aren't consistent. Was Jonah in the whale 3,000 years? Absolutely not. People just aren't that consistent, are they? But then we get other objections. And these are the things that concern me when you have Christian men of God, great Christian leaders, who have objections like this. For instance, this one here. But the sun was not created until the fourth day. So is the first day really a day? I don't know. You know, that really blows my mind when people say that. Because you know what they're really saying? I've got a problem with the sun being made on day four, so how can the days be ordinary days? You know the way we should be operating as Christians? If in the language letting God speak to us, it means ordinary days, then it means ordinary days. And then we should say, okay, what about the sun on day four? Actually, you know what? You don't need the sun for day and night. You need light. Do you have light on day one? Absolutely. Let there be light. Where'd it come from? I don't know. God didn't tell me. Listen, if God told us everything, we'd have an infinite number of books. We'd never graduate. But we know that the Hebrew word day with evening, morning, and number for the first 3 days is written the same way as the next 3 days. It means ordinary days. Maybe it was a temporary source of light. Maybe from God himself in Revelation. What's it say? There'd be no need of the sun. We don't know. But we're not going to have answers to everything. But you see, one of the sad things that I found is this. And I want to give you a few quotes here. And when I quote from some of these Christian men, I'm not questioning their Christian commitment or anything like that. In fact, some of these Christian men, I find many of their materials very, very useful. But I want to show you a problem that exists in the church where I believe some of our leaders are letting the team down in Genesis 1 to 11. Dr. Padalpan from Wheaton College made an interesting statement. He said, it's apparent the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record is that God created in 6 days. Death after the fall of Adam. There was a global flood. But he doesn't believe in 6 literal days. He believes in millions of years. He believes in the Big Bang. He believes in a local flood. He believes in death before sin. But see, he said, if you read Genesis in a straightforward way, without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. And what he calls science is not what I'd call science, but Because I love science. Science put man on the moon. But when it comes to the past, you've stepped outside of that sort of science. But you see, if the Bible says something in a straightforward way, but it doesn't mean that because man has determined something else, then what does that actually mean? That means the Bible is fallible. Here's another quote. Dr. Gleason Archer, in fact, some of his material I find very, very useful. His Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties is great for helping to defend the Scripture from Genesis 11 onwards. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, just taking Genesis in a straightforward way, it seems to be 6 24-hour days, which I agree. But he won't defend that. Why not? One of his reasons, modern scientific research indicates that planet Earth was created several billion years ago. In other words, it's something outside of Scripture. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, a great Bible teacher, sometimes listen to him on the radio. But when it comes to Genesis, doesn't accept 6 literal days. He even says, we have to admit the exegetical basis of the creationists is strong, but what's his real problem? Data from various disciplines points to a very old Earth, an even older universe. Charles Hodge, who believed in the infallibility of Scripture, Princeton Seminary, because he's dead now, but in his systematic theology, he said, taking the account of Genesis by itself, be most natural to understand the word day. He's talking about day here in its ordinary sense. I agree. But he says if that sense brings a mosaic account into conflict with facts and another sense avoids such conflict, it's obligatory on us to adopt the other. What have you just done to the authority of Scripture? You see, I had a lady who came to me, in fact, just yesterday. I was speaking, and a lady came to me and she said, you know, when I went to church, they taught me about millions and billions of years and that I couldn't just accept Genesis as it was written. And she said, I had a real problem with that. I drifted away from the church, she said, because I asked the question, well, when does God start telling the truth? And I thought, you know, that's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Because you see, let's be honest, if you start with the Bible and nothing else, you can never get the idea of billions of years. You will never get that from Scripture. You'll only get the idea of death after sin, a literal Genesis. But if you start from the Bible and add man's fallible dating methods, you know why I say man's fallible dating methods? Every single dating method you use in the present in relation to the past is based on unprovable assumptions and is fallible. Every single one. The only dating method that's infallible is the revealed Word of God. And that's it. And you see, if you start with man's fallible dating methods and you add that to the Bible, you get millions of years. Then you got death before sin. Then you end up with all these compromised positions we see rife in the church. Theistic evolution, gap theory, progressive creation, and so on. And in reality, what you're doing is this. You see, I believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and every word in the original autographs is there because God put it there. You know, I was just reading a quote recently from some Sunday school material over in England. You know what was interesting? The writer was saying something like this. Poor old Paul, he didn't have the scientific research we had today. That's why he wrote the things that he did, and so that's why we don't get the right answers from Paul when we're talking about origins and things like that. Do you think God is up there saying, oh boy, I got it wrong, I should have told Paul to write something else? Isn't this the Word of God? Over 3,000 times it says it's the Word of God. You see, I believe what's permeating our church, because we exalt man and man's theories, I think a lot of people in our church tend to look on this more as a human work rather than every word is there because God put those words there because this is the Word of God. And you see, if you say, yes, Genesis says ordinary days. That's true. The language seems to say that, but it can't mean that because of man's dating methods. And you've just said the Bible is fallible. And if the Bible's fallible, when does God start speaking the truth? And I believe it's one of the big problems we have in our church today. When you take God's perfect word and man's fallible opinion, when people try to make them agree, which one usually gets modified? It's usually the Bible, isn't it? That's why I like what Martin Luther said. You know, he's a man that started the Reformation to get back to the authority of the Word of God. He said this, when Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days and let this period continue to have been 6 days and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. And this next statement is my favorite statement of Martin Luther's. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Don't you like that? And then Martin Luther said this, and this is the problem from the Garden of Eden. This was the problem in Spurgeon's day, in Luther's day. It's the problem in our day. It's the problem that's always been there since the fall, and it's this. For you are to deal with Scripture, God's Word, in such a way that you bear in mind that God Himself says what is written, but since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantingly to turn His Word in the direction you wish to go. And people, I believe the church today is guilty of turning God's word in the direction they wish to go instead of letting God speak to them. And it's about time we started to wake up to that. But you know what? There's another important reason why those days have to be ordinary days. If you take Genesis the way Jesus did, you know how Jesus took Genesis? In Matthew 19, when asked about divorce concerned marriage, he said, "Haven't ye read?" And then he proceeded to quote from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I got a feeling he believed it, don't you? You know what he's talking about here? You become one because you're one flesh. He was really saying, you want to understand the doctrine of marriage, you've got to understand a literal Genesis. It was real history. God took dust and made a man, took his side and made a woman. You become one because you are one flesh. By the way, for those churches that believe that you can use evolution, man came from an ape man, woman from an ape woman, you've just destroyed the whole basis of the family. Because you see, if woman didn't come from the man, there is no basis for the family. You know, those churches today that condone homosexual behavior and ordain homosexual pastors. And you know, there are more and more churches doing that. I was over in England and big discussion over there about that. I'll guarantee they do not believe in a literal Genesis, because as soon as you believe in a literal Genesis, it was a literal man and a literal woman, not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. You see, the meaning of anything is tied up with its origin. And because we know that was literal history, we know it was a man and a woman. But not just marriage. I want you to think about this. Can you name one single biblical doctrine of theology that directly or indirectly is not founded in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? Sin, Genesis 1 to 11. Death, Genesis 1 to 11. Dominion, Genesis 1 to 11. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Genesis 1 to 11. You get the idea? Why do you wear clothes? Genesis 1 to 11. Marriage, Genesis 1 to 11. Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Genesis 1 to 11. 7-day week, Genesis 1 to 11. The curse, Genesis 1 to 11. You think Genesis is important? You know, if you don't believe in a literal Genesis, and if the church today doesn't accept a literal Genesis, accept Genesis as literal, as historical, then you have no foundation for your doctrine, then the doctrine will not stand. By the way, you're wondering why we see in our culture today collapse of Christian morality and the increase in homosexual behavior, lawlessness, euthanasia, suicide. We've lost the foundation from the absolute authority of the Word of God and the first 11 chapters, which determine the meaning of Christian morality, Christian doctrine. And see, if you take Genesis the way Jesus did, you can come to another conclusion. There was no death in the world before sin. Adam and Eve were vegetarian. The animals are vegetarian, just like we said before. See, look, let me go to our book, A is for Adam. It's really a parent book masquerading as a kid's book. God made a tree for Adam. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can eat of all the trees, but there's one tree you're not to eat of, because if you do eat of it, you will surely, what's this word? Die. In fact, it's a Hebrew phrase. Dying, you will die. You start to die, you'll die, you continue to die, and you'll die, and you'll die until you're dead. That's really what it means. Along came the serpent. Eve, come and be wise. Eve, you can take the fruit. And so what happened? Here we have Adam taking the fruit. Notice we didn't make the fruit look like an apple. Bible doesn't say it was an apple. We made it look like a hand grenade. When Adam took the fruit, what happened? He rebelled against God. What's that called? Sin. Is it essential, ultimately, to believe in a literal Adam and a literal fruit and a literal garden and a literal serpent and a literal fall? See, if those events did not happen in history, if Genesis is just mythological or something like that, just an allegory, then how do you connect all human beings back to Adam and say we're there for all sinners? Then how can Christ's righteousness be imputed to us with what he did on the cross of Calvary? You see, if this event is not a literal event in history, then how can you get out there and preach about sin? How do you define sin? You can't define it unless you have a basis in literal history, which we do in Genesis. What happened as a result of Adam's sin? The Bible says God made coats of skins and clothed them. There's the origin of clothing, by the way. And coats of skins. He must have killed an animal, at least one. Why? Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sins. Because Hebrews 9 emphasizes the blood, doesn't it? You know, this is my favorite picture in the book A is for Adam. Here's Adam and Eve clothed in lamb's wool clothing. Here's the slain lamb, the blood from the lamb. I know the Bible doesn't say it was a lamb. I think it was a lamb, though. Because here we have the first blood sacrifices, a covering for their sin, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the gospel message in Genesis. You ever read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. You know what that is? The gospel message in Genesis. If Genesis is not literal history, why believe the gospel? And here's a thought for you. Here's the shedding of blood, the first blood shed. When God killed an animal because of sin, we know the blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sin, as we're told in Hebrews 9, for instance. We know we needed a perfect man as a sacrifice. That's why God sent his son to be one of us, to die on a cross, to be our relation. But here's the point. If this is the picture here, here's Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said, but it's sitting on billions of dead things. Diseased bones of dinosaurs and millions of years of dead things. Then why does the shedding of blood have anything to do with sin? You've just destroyed the whole basis of the message of the cross. You see, once we understand what happened with the fall of Adam, that's why we can understand Romans, for we know the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain until now. You see, the world we're looking at today is not the world God made. The world we're looking at today is the world he made, but is suffering from the effects of sin, from the effects of the curse. You see, I think we've got a real problem in our churches. I don't think a lot of young people today understand the holiness of God. I don't think they understand what sin's all about, because they're brought up in churches and go through seminaries and Christian colleges where they're told, yes, you can believe in billions of years. You can believe in millions of years of death and suffering and bloodshed before Adam. Then what did sin do? What a difference it makes when you go out and you look at all the death and suffering in your world and you say, woe is me, look what my sin did to the world. It's because of me, because I rebelled against God in Adam. And sadly, this whole idea of millions of years that is permeating our church, I believe, is destroying the whole foundations of an understanding of what the gospel is all about. You know, it is permeating the church. One of the people that really is promulgating this idea of millions of years is a man called Dr. Hugh Ross. He's particularly come to prominence in a big way because he's been endorsed very much by Focus on the Family. He believes in billions of years and local flood and race of soulless men and women before Adam and Eve who did cave paintings, buried their dead but don't have salvation. That sort of thing. Look at what he says here. His arguments why the flood cannot be global but local. Number one is a limited extent of sin. Genesis 99 verse 6, that's right. Where in the Bible does it say sin is limited? It says the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. It's all related to Adam's sin. And then see what happens when you abandon what the Bible clearly says. Given that human beings had not yet civilized and inhabited Antarctica, be no need for God to flood Antarctica, be no sin there in Antarctica. Be no need for God to kill off the penguins because those penguins had no contact with reprobate humanity. In that case, I don't think Noah took any penguins on the ark. And in his children's book, he says this. Starting about 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man like mammals or hominids. These creatures stood on 2 feet, had large brains, used tools. Some even buried their dead, painted on cave walls. He's talking about Neanderthal man, Cro-Magnon man. And of course, they were descendants of Noah. However, they were different from us. They had no spirit. They did not have a conscience like we do. They did not worship God or establish religious practices. In time, all these man-like creatures went extinct. And then 10 to 25,000 years ago, God replaced them with Adam and Eve. You see, when you accept the evolutionist dating methods, you've got to have pre-Adamites before Adam who die, and then God makes Adam and Eve. You've just destroyed the whole message of the gospel. You see, if there was only death after sin, then how do you explain billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth? Hey, if there was a global flood, you know what you'd expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. By the way, you know what you find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Because the evolutionist says, but there's no evidence of a global flood. Where's the evidence of a global flood? I mean, all you find are billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But you know, then I have people who say to me, and by the way, I believe most of your fossil record, not all of it, but I think most of your fossil record comes from the flood of Noah and the rest of it from subsequent events. And the sad thing is today, when people go out and look at the fossil record, you know what they think? They look there and think, millions of years. You know what we should say when we go out and see the fossil record? God has judged sin with death and he's judged the wickedness of man, and this is a warning. He's coming back and he's judging next time by fire. Get out on your knees and repent. That's the message of the fossil record. Then people say to me, wait a minute, if you say what the Bible says is true about Adam and Eve and all that, I mean, how do you explain all the different people groups then? I mean, how do you get all those people from Adam and Eve? And by the way, if we don't all go back to one man and one woman, we've got a problem with the gospel, because only descendants of Adam can be saved. Jesus became a descendant of Adam. And of course, he's connected back to the first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. To explain that, let me talk about animals and plants. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, the phrase after his kind or after their kind occurs 10 times. as if God is saying he created them after their own kind, to reproduce after their own kind. And I have people who say, but wait a minute, we know that animals change. Dogs change. You know, you're right, dogs do change. They change into dogs. You've heard of dingoes, wolves, coyotes, Great Dane, Little Chihuahua, St. Bernard, poodles. They aren't really dogs, but anyway, they're basically degenerate mutants. But the best example of the curse on four legs, poodles. You see, to understand this, you know that you get one set of genes from your mother and one from your father. If you took one man and one woman from this audience, did you know there's enough information in your genes such as if it were physically possible, you could actually have more children than atoms in the known universe without getting two looking the same? That's a lot of variability, isn't it? You see, that variability is in our genes. Just like we could write on a piece of rope a message using the Morse code, in a sense, in our DNA, we have molecules arranged in an order that write a message. Here's the information for dogs. Here's the information for cats and so on. And you see, you remember at school, probably millions of years ago for some of you, but remember how we learned, and even though it's more complicated than this, the principles are the same. Remember how we learned about big A, little A, big B, little B, remember that? And if you had a male and female dog that God makes in the Garden of Eden, then the combinations that they could have for their offspring could be these down here. Big A's, big B's, big C's, little A's, little B's, little C's. It's variation within the dog kind. And you see, when you think about it, if two dogs hopped off an ark in the Middle East, and they got married and had kids, and their kids got married and had kids, that sort of stuff, and as they split up and went to different places over the Earth's surface, you could end up with different combinations in different directions. So you could end up with wolf, dingo, coyote, etc., etc. Some people think that that's evolution. By the way, that's the opposite of evolution. You know why? Evolution requires new information to be added into the genes. But this is actually a loss of information. It's the opposite of evolution. Because evolution, in evolutionists in public schools say, ah yes, but mutations can add in that new information. Dr. Lee Spetner, fellow Johns Hopkins University, said all point mutations that have been studied turn out to reduce the genetic information. They don't add new information. In fact, he goes on to say, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. Not one. You know what blows my mind as a biology teacher from the public schools in Australia, I taught there for a number of years, the very mechanisms taught for evolution in the public schools there as well as America today, in actual fact, are the opposite of evolution. Doesn't that blow your mind? And you see, because of sin and the curse, we now have mistakes coming into our genes, mutations. And so therefore, to get our domestic varieties of dogs, we take a wild dog type and so on, and we start to separate out those genes, and over a period of time we can get different sorts of domestic varieties. In fact, sort of like this, if you take the wild dog, and you know, let's face it, the mongrel dog down the street, I mean, your poodle costs you millions of dollars to look after. You know, you've got to give it heartworm tablets every day or something or other, and injections if it gets a cold. The mongrel dog down the street, you run over in a truck and they get up and walk away. But this jar here represents the amount of information of variability in the original dog kind. Over a period of time, you can get less and less variability, right? You can get to the stage where there's not that much variability left, but that is not evolution. That's the opposite of evolution. And by the way, when you understand these things, you can then start to understand how Noah could fit the animals on the ark. He didn't need to take dingoes, wolves, coyotes, Great Dane. He didn't have poodles. He just needed two what? Dogs. He didn't need mammoths, stegomastodon. He just needed two what? Elephants. And you see, when you start to understand this and now apply it to the humankind, when you start with Adam and Eve and that tremendous variability that God built into their genes, people don't understand that it's very, very easy to explain. You see, by the way, before we go on, one of the most asked questions I get asked is, where did Cain get his wife? Do you realize that's an important question? If you can't answer it, you can't defend we go back to one man and one woman. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Adam was the first man. How many men to start with? One. Genesis 3:20, the Hebrew language there is saying that Eve was to be, it actually means, the mother of all the living. One woman, one man. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God made of one blood. We come from one man, Paul was telling the Greeks there in Acts chapter 17. And then Genesis 5:4, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Which means originally, brothers must have married whom? Sisters. You see, the law against close intermarriage didn't come to Leviticus. Before then, there wasn't a problem with close relations marrying. You know, people often say to me, but you can't marry your relation. If your wife wasn't related to you before you married her, you didn't marry a human, then you're really in trouble. Of course you marry your relation. People say, well, why can't you marry close relations today? Well, to understand that, you sort of have to think poodle. Okay? Now, what I mean by that is this. We're all full of mistakes. But as you go back towards Adam and Eve, would you expect more mistakes or fewer? Fewer. Before sin, none. Adam and Eve's children, relatively few. You see, if brother and sister marry today, because you're more likely to have the same mistakes, if those mistakes get together when sperm fertilizes egg problem in the offspring, that's why it's better to marry someone further away in relationship from you, and you collect different mistakes. But you see, the further back in history you go, the less of a problem that would be. And that's why God brought in that law at the time of Moses. There would be other reasons too. You know, sadly, the evolutionists have this idea that there are different races of people. Do you know that evolution inherently is a racist philosophy? It really is. Because it teaches that there are different levels of people groups around the world, some closer to the apes than others. You know, and people often say to me, but wait a minute, there are big differences among humans. Actually, there's not. There are four main racial groups that the secular world divides all Homo sapiens into. Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, etc. And the interesting thing is this. Within the Caucasoid group, the difference genetically amongst all Caucasoids is 0.2%. The same is true of the Negroid group. But between the Caucasoid and the Negroid group, the difference genetically is 0.012%. In other words, it's insignificant. There's less difference between Caucasoid and Negroid than there is within Caucasoid. You get the idea? And people say, but well, wait a minute, that can't be right. I mean, Negroid people have dark skin. That's right. Well, how do you explain that? Very simple. You see, if there are four genes for the amount of melanin, a pigment in our skin, we've all got it. We've all got the same color. It's a matter of how much or how little we have. Big A's, big B's, dark skin. Little A's, little B's, light skin. Big A, big B, little B, middle brown skin. And you can imagine, if you start with Adam and Eve being middle brown, which I believe they were, big A, big B, little B, in one generation you could get black through to light. There are people like that in India today. And then you think about what the Bible says about the Tower of Babel. God gives different languages. People split up, go to different places all over the earth. What's going to happen? You're going to get different combinations going in different directions. If you end up with a people group that only has big A's, big B's for the amount of melanin, they'll only produce black people. Little A's, little B's only produce light. These would have to mix with these to get back that original variability. And you see, the more you understand this, the more you realize something. There aren't any different races in the world. There's only one race of people. We're all of one blood. And you know, people often say today, how do we deal with this issue of racism? Actually, to be honest, I think it's very simple. If we teach the biblical view of history and understand that all people groups go back to one man and one woman, we're all equal before God, we all have the same problem, sin, we all need the same solution, Jesus Christ, and get rid of those prejudices based on evolutionary philosophy and wrong ideas about where we came from, and get back to a biblical view of history, you've solved your problems of racism. There's one more important aspect about all this, because people say, well, so what? Why does all this matter anyway? It matters for this reason. If there's Adam in your ancestry, and you connect back to the first man, Adam, who owns you? God. Who sets the rules? God. But if there's ape in your ancestry, you're just an animal, who owns you? You do. Who sets the rules? You do. What happens when you take whole generations of Americans, or Australians, or people in England, or wherever, and you take them through an education system devoid of the knowledge of God, and you teach them that there's no purpose or meaning in life, and you're just an animal anyway, and all is relative, why should we be surprised when they start acting in accord with that philosophy and shooting their parents and fellow students? You see, as a Christian, why do we believe in one race? God's word is true. Creation is true. Marriage, one man for one woman for life. The Bible's true. Why do I wear clothes? Rightful place for sex. What marriage is all about? God's word is true. See, because I have a foundation in God's word, therefore I have a Christian worldview. But if you start with man's opinion determining truth, that's what evolution is all about. It's not just about molecules to man. It's a philosophy that teaches you can determine truth. You don't have to start with revelation. Then why not treat cultures the way you want to treat them? Why not do what you want with sex? Why not abort babies, get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids? What's the difference? And here's something that I want to say that I, in a way, I hate to say this, But if you can understand my heart in what I'm saying here, I believe this is the crux of the problem with the church in America today. You see, as soon as you've said to the younger generation coming up and to the people in your churches and seminaries and Christian colleges, you don't have to believe Genesis as written. We can take man's ideas and add them to the Bible. You've unlocked the door. The door you've unlocked is this. If it doesn't mean what it says there, why should it mean what it says there in Matthew? When does God start telling the truth? You see, when we look around our nation today and we see the collapse of the Christian ethics and we see the increase in the humanist philosophy, what has happened to America is that America has changed foundation culturally. From the foundation of the absolutes of the Word of God to man's opinion determining truth, and it's rife in the church. See, I believe many of these old Christians and Christian leaders grew up believing the Bible and added millions of years and ideas into the Bible, but the next generation have grown up already rejecting Genesis. And if you can reinterpret Genesis, then you can reinterpret what marriage means. And you can reinterpret what standards in regard to sex mean. And we wonder why we've got in our churches now, as the Barna Research Report state, the divorce rate is higher amongst people who call themselves born-again Christians in the secular world. The abortion rate in our churches is very high. There's something wrong in our churches. You know what it is? We don't have a Christian worldview, by and large, because we've lost our foundation. And I like to sum it up this way. Here we have two castles. Here's the foundation of evolution, man decides truth, the castle of humanism. Here are those issues, racism, abortion, etc. Here's the foundation of creation, God's word is truth. Here's the structure of Christianity. The humanists have been very clever. Knock out the foundation and the structural collapse, and it is in this nation. What do the Christians do? Shoot each other, shoot into nowhere, take pot shots at the issues. You know what I mean by pot shots at the issues? What I mean by pot shots at the issues is this. You see, these issues of abortion, racism, etc. are not the problems in our culture. They're the symptoms of the problem. And too many Christians today are out there fighting the issues. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to stand against abortion, homosexual behavior, these evils. But you see, people, if we don't fight the reason as to why they have become prevalent in our culture, fighting the issues is not going to change the culture. And I think also that there's too much of an emphasis today on we've got to get out and change the culture. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but I do believe the Bible teaches that we need to get out and preach the gospel. We need to preach the authority of the Word of God, and when people are saved and get back to the Word of God and build a consistent Christian worldview based on the Bible and be salt in our community, they will change the culture. It can only change from the foundation up. See, what I'm saying is this. I believe America has changed from the foundation up, so you cannot change it from the top down. I'll give you an example. An example would be this. Years ago, you could get out in our culture and say, abortion's wrong. On this foundation of God's word is truth, people say, yeah, you're right. You get out there and say, you're a sinner, repent of your sin. Because they understood the Ten Commandments, the holiness of God, the word of God. Yeah, you're right, I understand what sin is. But you see, we've changed foundation. We're not like the Greeks in Acts 2 when Peter can go and preach the message of the cross and they understood and thousands converted. We're like the Greeks in Acts 17 when Paul preached the message of the cross. It was foolishness to them because they had no Christian basis or no biblical basis in their culture. They didn't understand who God was. They didn't understand about sin. We have whole generations today that have come through on a different foundation. And the church is out there today, by and large, saying, you sinners, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus. They don't know who Jesus is anymore. They don't understand sin. When I went to Japan, the translator said, you can get up and talk about God, but if you don't define who God is, they'll just add God in with all their other gods. And when you tell them they're sinners, there's no Christian basis in this culture, they won't understand sin. They won't understand what it's all about unless you start from the beginning in the real history of Adam and Eve and the fall and go right through to the last Adam. They will not understand. That's where we're at in our culture today in America. But sadly, most of our Christians don't even understand that because we've added man's ideas to the Bible. Well, what are we going to do about all this? I need to spend the next 3 days talking about this. So that means you've got to go out there and buy lots of books to find out more. And just before I close, and I have a couple of other things I want to say very quickly, let me just mention to you that we do have a website that you can look up, and we have free literature out there, has a website name all over it, so you can get that, and you can download lots of free information. But we also have a Creation magazine. By the way, we call this, well, it's much more than the Christian answer to National Geographic. This, people say, how do you get to defend your faith like this in today's world? This is a family magazine that teaches you how to defend your faith against the onslaughts of evolutionary humanism in today's world. I encourage every family to subscribe to it. And we have subscription forms out there. If you fill them out, you can take your first issue today. If you want to get on our mailing list, and you'll find some sheets out there if you fill them in. And by the way, we have some free little booklets we'd like to give you if you sign up for our mailing list or the magazine. Where did Cain get his wife? How do you know there's really a God? These are evangelistic booklets for today's world. There's one on dinosaurs, dinosaurs in the Bible. My favorite book is this one, because I wrote it. It has an Australian accent, but this really deals with the whole importance of the issue, why it matters, why it's important, why Christians can't believe in evolution, what evolution is doing to our culture, the whole aspect of the morality aspect, as I talked about. This one, the Answers book, one of our most popular books, the most asked questions answered. Cain's wife, origin of so-called races, dinosaurs, gap theory, carbon dating, continental drift, and so on. And books like this, Dr. Gary Parker, used to be an evolutionist, became a creationist. Here's the major evidences used for evolution in schools and colleges, on the TV, refuted by a man who used to teach them. A book dealing with the dating methods, showing you the assumptions behind them, and Overhead Transparency Masters to teach about that. And what we've done is we put all those, plus one of my videos, in a special pack. You'll notice we've got lots of packs that are highly discounted, like $63 down to $39, and you get a free plastic bag. But the teen adult, if you say, what's the best set of books for teens through adults, this is the best set to start with. This is the classic set. Plus, if you want to add to that, a brand new, and by the way, this is what the packs look like. When I take my brand new book, it's not just on dinosaurs. This teaches you how to think Christian from the Bible. You know, a lot of people say, what do you do with dinosaurs? How do you answer the question on dinosaurs? A lot of Christians think it's very difficult, but it's not. If you start from the Bible and build a biblical worldview, you know they were created on day six. You know they lived beside Adam and Eve. You know they were vegetarian to start with. You know they didn't die millions of years before sin. You know they got on Noah's Ark. You know they lived after the flood, and like lots of other animals, died out. What on earth is the problem? It's not a mystery unless you separate them out in some dinosaur age that the evolutionists talk about. But what this book does, it teaches you how to apply that thinking in every area, and very evangelistic, how to be a Christian and so on. I call the Rolls Royce of creation books Dr. Morris's Genesis Record, verse by verse through the whole book of Genesis. And when I read that 18 years ago, it's one of the reasons I can be up here speaking to you this evening. I encourage every Christian to read that. Read it for devotions. And just two more things quickly. I mentioned to you A is for Adam. That book and the D is for Dinosaur that goes with it are not just kids' books. They're parent books. Because at the back, lots of parent notes. And you can get a special pack with those books in there. And if you want to run a creation seminar, what better way to do it than get a whole seminar on video with myself and Dr. Parker, all the overheads edited in, a study guide to go with it. And you can show those to your heart's content for 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old, teenagers, adults, and do something about getting our church back to the authority of the Word of God. I want to leave you with this thought, a closing thought for us, and it's this. One of my favorite overheads from our ministry is this one, our thinking in every area founded on the Word of God. You see, what I'm saying to us is this. If we start from the Word of God, and we understand the history of the universe, creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the message of the cross, the new heavens and new earth to come, you have a way of thinking that you can apply to the evidence. You don't have to be intimidated by the scientists. You can go to the Grand Canyon. Instead of saying, I don't know anything about the Grand Canyon, you can say, hey son, those layers couldn't have formed millions of years before Adam sinned. They're full of billions of dead things. You know, the Bible says there was a global flood to judge the wickedness of man. You know what I believe those layers represent there? Those layers are the graveyard of the flood, crying out to us that God has judged and is going to judge again. And it's also a great message about salvation because, you see, Noah had to go through the doorway of the ark to be saved. And, you know, we have to go through a doorway too, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the door. But one day, that door shut, and then it was too late. One day, Christ is going to come back again. And that's it. Where do you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, sadly, messages like that aren't being preached across this nation because we're so compromised with the millions of years. And we look at this nation of America and we look at the way people treat morality at the moment, even in regard to what's happening in the White House and all of that, and just people just seem to be blasé about what's right and what's wrong and what marriage is all about. And you know why? We've lost our foundation in the absolutes of the Word of God. And I believe the church is to blame. Because by and large, and there's some great churches out there and some great pastors, but if we're honest, so many have compromised the Word of God by taking the words of men and adding it to Scripture. You know, a lot of people have said to me, oh, we need revival in America. You know what? I disagree, actually. Because I don't believe you can have revival when there's not much foundation for it. You know what I believe we need? I believe we need a new reformation in America. Because what's got to happen is the church has to get back to the Word of God and get on its knees and repent of compromise and let God tell us what He said and what He did instead of us telling God what He said. And when we start teaching the Bible authoritatively and counteracting the arguments of the age and giving reasons for what we believe, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to, and showing that we can counteract these wrong arguments and defend the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and see reformation in the church, then I believe we could see revival in our culture. Thank you.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.